Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Ezra tonight, Ezra chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes on your way in, would you raise your hand? And our men would be happy to put one of those in your hand tonight. Certainly the most famous revival in American history is the Great Awakening. Between 1730 and 1740, somewhere between 25 to 50,000 people were converted in New England. The human instruments of the Great Awakening were as different as night and day. George Whitefield was a bombastic preacher with a booming voice who could preach to thousands in open fields. His preaching was passionate and emotional, full of oratorical skill. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, was very different. He was a scholar and theologian, not have the charisma or the oratory. His theological acumen, it is doubtful that the Great Awakening would have had any staying power in the American culture. Almost any time there is a great movement of God, you will have some very gifted people out front. They have charisma. They have leadership ability. They know how to articulate a vision and motivate people to follow behind it. But behind those people are typically those who do not have the public prowess of a type A leader. They're the theologians, the teachers, the prayer warriors, the Bible students who often help the type A leader stay on track. Ezra is the Jonathan Edwards of the remnant. He stood behind two great leaders in Israel's history, Zerubbabel, a descendant of David with kingly nobility, and Nehemiah, a man whose name is synonymous with leadership. Both of those men were great men, but behind both of them was a quiet scribe who gave his life to the study of God's word and to prayer. We believe Ezra is the man who compiled much of the history of the Old Testament, perhaps was the editor of several Old Testament books. Tradition says he is the human penman behind the 119th Psalm. That tells you something about his love for God's word. And at critical moments in Israel's history, when the need went deeper than building something or leading people, when genuine revival and reformation was the need of the hour, great men called on Ezra to lead the way. Now, some of you may not be a type A visionary leader, and you wonder what part you have in God's work. You're not a Nehemiah. You could be an Ezra. You could devote yourself to the serious study of God's word. You could become an intercessor, and your life could make a lasting impact. So if you're not the out-in-front type A leader, you're the more quieter, introverted kind of person, but God has given you a mind to study. There is much for you to learn from the life of Ezra. Now, before we talk about him, let's give you some background of the book. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it is very likely that they were written by the same human penman. The author of Ezra is unknown, though many have speculated that Ezra himself wrote it. If Ezra did not write it, whoever did write it certainly used firsthand accounts from Ezra and Nehemiah because there are portions in both books that are written in the first person. Now, the book of Ezra recounts two returns from captivity. And you need to get this in your mind and keep it straight or this book will confuse you. The first return was led by Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. The second return was led by Ezra in 458 B.C., and the events of this book cover a long period of history, about 80 years. Now, chapters 1 through 6 focus on the rebuilding of the temple, and Zerubbabel led that work. They laid the foundation for the temple in 536 BC, but the work stopped for 15 years. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah stepped on the scene and encouraged the people to resume the work. The temple was finally finished in 515 BC. And then you have a 58-year gap between chapters 6 and 7. And you can pencil in the book of Esther in that 58-year gap between Ezra 6 and 7. You come to chapter 7 and you meet Ezra, and chapters 7 through 10 focus on the spiritual reformation that he led. Ezra leads another group into the land. He is quickly made aware of the remnant's abhorrent spiritual condition, and he leads the people to a period of reformation. Then there is a third return to the land under Nehemiah in 445 BC, and Ezra will lead one of the great revivals in Israel's history in that return. You notice there the events in Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah take place during the same historical period. Now, the theme of Ezra is reformation for the remnant. Through Zerubbabel and Ezra, God brings a reformation of courage and consecration to his people. Two great leaders, though very different. Now, it is easy when we read a book like this to become fixated on the big personalities of these men. The scripture makes it clear, and we'll track this in the book of Ezra, that God is the one who is responsible for bringing his people back into the land. No human instrumentation could have done that on their own. And God was certainly the one who was responsible for the reformation and revival that took place under Ezra. Men are merely his instruments. And any time there is an eternal work being done, God himself is behind it. Now, I want you to look at Ezra chapter 1. On the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also to writing, saying. So why did Cyrus make this decree? Because the Lord stirred him up. Verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And if you remember, those verses are very similar to the final verses at the end of 2 Chronicles. Look at verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that was in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah, and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So why was there a decree in the first place? Because the Lord stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia. And why did people go back to the promised land? Because the Lord raised up their spirits to go back. Verse 7, also Cyrus, king of Persia, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. So it was God at work moving Cyrus, and God was at work moving the hearts of his people to go back. This is not the last time God will work in the heart of a king in this passage, or this book, excuse me. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. And they, the people, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now look at chapter 7, verse 12. Artaxerxes, now a new king in Persia. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, described the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. And Artaxerxes is the one who sends Ezra back into the land to reinstitute temple worship and to put things in order. I'm reminded tonight that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And when God intends to work on behalf of his people, no one can stand in his way, not even a pagan king. Well, let's meet Ezra tonight. And I want you to look at the defining characteristic of his life. Look at chapter 7 and verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look at verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Look at verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Look at chapter 8 and verse 31. Ezra is going to lead a group back to Israel. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. What do you think was the defining characteristic of Ezra's life? You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure it out. The hand of God was upon him. And yes, Cyrus and Artaxerxes were powerful kings, and Zerubbabel was a great leader, and Ezra was a ready scribe. But who is really at work in this book? God. And I remind you, above and beyond what men are doing, God is always at work. Sometimes his work is obvious and visible, as it is in the book of Ezra. Sometimes it is invisible and unseen, as in the book of Esther. But God is always at work. And if anything of eternal value is being done through a man or woman, it is because the good hand of God is upon that person. Amen. So if God is greatly using you in obvious ways, don't puff up. Don't get proud. I remind you, Cyrus and Artaxerxes were pagans, and God still used them. He can use anyone when he sets his mind to it. But if God is not yet using you in obvious ways, don't give up. Many times he is most active when he is most hidden, and he can use your life. Now, when God's people come back to the land after the captivity, they have a lot of work to do. Remember, they are the grandchildren of idolaters. They've grown up in captivity. They're more influenced by Babylon than the Bible. These people need leadership. They need reformation. They need revival. And God has two men to lead in that work in Zerubbabel and Ezra. Zerubbabel will lead a reformation of courage. He'll lead the people back into the land, which was a gargantuan task. He'll inspire them to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel will face conflict from outside the people. The nations surrounding them will persecute the people and discourage them from building the temple. Courage would be needed. Ezra, on the other hand, would lead a reformation of consecration. As the years went by and the people stayed in the land, they married the idolaters that were living around them. And Ezra called the people to repent and to separate from the nations around them, lest they go back into idolatry. Consecration was needed. And Ezra was the man to do that spiritual work. Now here's a question. How do we as God's people today survive all of the opposition that we face? How do we deal with the unbelief around us? How do we stay courageous in a culture that is increasingly hostile to everything we value? How do we stem the tide of compromise that we see in the church? The problem is not just out there, it's in here. How do we deal with a lack of consecration among so many of God's people? The simple answer is God. God. He turns the hearts of kings. He puts his good hand on servants and sends reformation and revival when it's needed the most. Ezra's days were dark days, and our days are dark days. But this is no time for pessimism or passivity. This is a time for courage and consecration among God's people. So whether you are a type A leader like Zerubbabel or Nehemiah, or a type B behind-the-scenes servant like Ezra, surrender your life lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord. Let God put his good hand upon you, and he can use you. You'll be amazed what he can do. Now let's look at the roadmap very quickly, a brief outline of the book, and we'll try to spend the majority of our time on the takeaway tonight. I want you to notice in chapters 1 through 6 that God forms a courageous people. Remember, this book is about God sending reformation to his people. What would it look like if God's people were reformed and revived? Well, they would be courageous people. And this section of scripture is about the return of the first group of captives and the rebuilding of the temple. In chapters 1 through 2, we see the courage to return. Chapter 1 is the decree of Cyrus. We read part of that. Chapter 2 is a list of the people who returned with Zerubbabel. If they were going to rebuild the temple and reinstitute temple worship, they would need Levites and priests. So much of the genealogy in chapter 2 is focused on the Levites and the priests. Many of their historical records had been burned up when the temple was destroyed, and they needed to know whether they had a pure priesthood or not. And this genealogy was crucial. It showed that God had preserved the line of priests even during the captivity. Now, I need to offer you a mea culpa, okay? Last week, when we were going through our Second Chronicles, I said that I sometimes yawn when I read the genealogy at the beginning of Second Chronicles. And I think all of us were honest enough to admit we've had the same reaction. But after the service, one of my true friends lovingly confronted me. And he said, if the people hear the pastor say that he yawns through that section of Scripture, maybe the people will think they don't need to read it when they come to their Bible reading time. And I said, well, I was just trying to relate with the people, but you have a good point. Let me remind you, folks, that every word of Scripture is divinely inspired. It is all important, and it's all there for a reason. And some portions of Scripture are more fascinating than others, let's be honest, but they are all essential. You should read them all. Every word is God-picked, all right? So there's genealogy in this passage. And you know what it preserves? And I thought about this, especially in light of last week. You know what that genealogy preserves for us? The names of people who did not count their comfort in Babylon as more important than the glory of God in Judah. And they were willing to risk everything to go back into the land and build the temple. I think those people's names are worthy of being remembered. How about you? They were courageous people. So in chapters 1 and 2, the courage to return. In chapters 3 through 6, we see the courage to rebuild. And we're talking about the temple. Look at chapter 3, and we'll take up our reading there in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites with the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So see the picture, they come back into the land. They're really more like prodigals than anything. They don't have much. But pretty soon after they get back in the land, they decide we're going to start rebuilding the temple. They lay the foundation and they have this huge worship service. And they sing, we're going to bless the Lord because his mercy endures forever. That's exactly what Solomon sang when the temple was dedicated and the Shekinah glory of God fell on the temple. And I think they half expected that when they had this worship service and dedicated the foundation, that the glory of God would fall again on the house of God. But it did not. And some of the people had a strange reaction to that. Look at verse number 12, if you would. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy. So that the priest could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the noise was heard afar off. See what's happening here? They've had this elaborate ceremony. They've dedicated the foundation for the temple. And the young men who had never seen Solomon's temple or the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies, they shouted in praise. This was a moment of great victory after captivity. The house of the Lord was being built. But the old men who saw Solomon's temple, filled with glory, saw a much diminished product in front of them, and they wept aloud. Let me just say, I have a lot of sympathy for those older men, and I don't mean to point fingers tonight. It reminds me of those who tell stories of the golden days of fundamentalism, when our churches were the largest churches in America, when altars were routinely packed, when you could actually get people to show up for a Tuesday night revival service, when hundreds were coming to Christ. I'm thankful that those old men tell those stories because I long to see God do a similar work in our day. How about you? Let me offer a gentle rebuke if I can. If our memories of the past are greater than our dreams for the future, then we are well nigh dead. It is hard to move forward for God in a new generation when our faces are stuck backwards. Did you know the second temple would have much more glory than Solomon's temple? It was not as beautifully decorated, and it was not as large, and it was not as elaborately adorned. But the God worshipped in the temple would walk the corridors of that place. Don't diminish the dreams of a new generation. Don't get so lost in nostalgia for the good old days that you miss what God is doing right now. Don't let your weeping discourage those young men. Rejoice with them and help them do even greater, bigger things for God in their generation. Well, the temple project, like anything you attempt for the Lord, faced a lot of opposition. You know, there were people that remained in the land after the captivity. They left a lot of the weak and poor people in the land when Nebuchadnezzar took the majority off to Babylon. Those people stayed in the land and they remarried idolaters. And they adopted some pagan ways. They had their own rules for worshiping and even their old Bible. And by the time you get to the first century, they'll have a whole new national identity. They'll be called Samaritans. They're not yet called Samaritans, but this people who stayed in the land, they come to Zerubbabel. And they say, Zerubbabel, you're building the temple. That's great. We want to help you. But Zerubbabel had too much sense for that. You folks are not dedicated to the true teaching of God's word and the true worship of the Lord. And you have compromised, so you have no part with us, Zerubbabel said. And it was a wonderful stand for a man of God to take, and it took courage to take it. Well, they didn't like it. And people never like it when you stand for the truth. So they sent letters to a new king of Persia who had arisen now. And they said, these people are building the temple so they can rebel against you. They've been a rebellious people for a long time. You need to put a stop to this. So that's what happened. The king of Persia sent letters and they put a stop to the building of the temple. And for 15 years, the foundation laid unimproved. Thank God in chapter 5, some prophets come on the scene. Look there at chapter 5, verse 1, if you will. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel and then Jeshua and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. I love this. The prophets confronted the people with the word of God. You build your houses while the house of God languishes. Get your priorities in order, they said. God will take care of your king problem. He can take care of the nations around you. Obey the Lord and leave the consequences to him. It was a courageous, uncompromising message. And their leaders responded. Did you see that? It was Zerubbabel, the political leader. It was Joshua, the high priest. They set the tone and they said, if the king kills us, he kills us, but we're going to build the house of God. It was an act of great courage on their part. Well, the rats sent another letter to the king. And this king decides he's going to check the royal records and see if Cyrus really did make a decree. And sure enough, he found it. And this king wasn't happy that the project had been delayed for so many years. Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone, this is the letter that he sends back. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. I love this. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, isn't it? And he even tells those nations who had opposed this work for 15 years that now their tax money is going to support the building of the temple. It's incredible. The unseen hand of God. They completed the temple in verse 15. In verse 19, they observed their first Passover back in the land, and it was incredible. Look at verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Talking about the Passover. And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the house of God, the God of Israel. It's wonderful. What a day it must have been. And I have a feeling that even those old curmudgeons rejoiced when the temple was finished and the Passover was observed. I just remind you tonight, God is looking for courageous people. People who will keep his commands no matter what the consequences. And when there's a genuine reformation and revival, you'll have courage in sharing the gospel. You'll have courage in taking a stand in the workplace. Courage in being counted in the culture, and we need a reformation of courage in our day. Amen? All right. That brings us to Ezra. And in chapter 7 through 10, God forms a consecrated people. Now again, 58 years pass And you won't find out until chapter 9 that God's people have compromised in those 58 years. They married women from the nations around them, and God has the man to call them back to consecration. The problem was he was still in Babylon. So God stirs up Ezra to lead another return to the promised land. Chapters 7 through 8 are about return. Ezra returns, and it's a wonderful story. I hope you'll read it. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we learn about a relapse. Look there with me, if you will, very quickly. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, to Ezra, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of their lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." And if you look at that verse and all the ites that are mentioned, you'll find those ites routinely mentioned in Deuteronomy and Joshua. These were the people who were in the land before the children of Israel. So a new generation has come in. They've married these women, and now they're starting to adopt some of their pagan ways. Look at verse 2. "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, and so that the holy seed," talking about the priests, "have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair off my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied," or astonished. See, folks, any time in Israel's history, when the people lost their separation, when they lost their distinction, they lost their impact. The command not to marry women from other nations had nothing to do with race. Ruth was of another race. Rahab was of another race. It was not racial, it was religious. Because God knew if you married someone and gave your heart to someone who did not give their heart to God, it would not go well for your discipleship, and certainly not for the discipleship of your children and grandchildren. So the people had compromised. And when Ezra heard this, he was heartbroken. And he's going to call the people back to a separated lifestyle to live for the Lord. What does he do? Two things. He preaches and he prays. Look at verse 4. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." He said, "I gave them the word of God about this, and when I gave it to them, they trembled." Now look at verse 5. "At the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens.'" And he prays this very remorseful, repentant, and public prayer for the next several verses. And it is well worth reading and studying, and I wish we had the time. Look at how the people respond in chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." This quiet, some would even say bashful man, who loved his books and his studies and his organizing and his theology, in a critical moment in Israel's history, had a broken heart. And he preached with a burden, and he prayed for a burden. His burden as the leader was transferred to the burden of the people under his ministry. And look at their response in verse 9. "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain." This is how we know they weren't Baptists, because they showed up when it was raining. "And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, 'Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confessions unto the Lord God of your father, to his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of this land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do." And the rest of the book talks about the ways that the people put away their strange wives. It's an incredible book. So neglected by God's people, but so essential even for the time in which we live. Now, the must-see in the book are two. Ezra, like Christ, a priest who loved God's word and interceded for the forgiveness of his people. And Joshua, the high priest, whose name means Jehovah is salvation. He shares the name of Jesus. Now, we don't have time to unpack this, so I'm just going to leave it with you. I'm going to let you fill in the blanks and you can take it home. The key verse of the entire book and the key application is chapter 7, verse 6. Look there with me, if you will. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And I want you to notice that phrase, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Now I want you to look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So here's the question. Ezra, how can I be an instrument of reformation and revival in my home, in my church, in my city? And verse 10 gives the secret. Prepare your heart to study. Prepare your heart to study. Prepare your heart to practice. And prepare your heart to pass on God's word. And if you will give your heart to that, you will be an instrument of revival and reformation in your home, in our church, and in this city. Zerubbabel was a type A, a kingly descendant from the line of Judah. Every ounce a leader. Ezra was a type B, who loved his books and his study. A great mind, and God used them both. And what that tells me is no matter what your personality, no matter what profile you have on all those crazy tests they offer, if you will prepare your heart to seek God and his word, you can be an instrument of revival and reformation. And oh, how we need them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible. As I have studied it today, you have stirred my heart through the example of Ezra. I want to be a man that loves your word like Ezra loved it. A man who prays for your people with the passion that he prayed. A man who's kind and compassionate, but who takes a stand. And oh God, how we need men like that and ladies like that. I pray that his example will motivate us to be instruments that you can greatly use. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.